The last 4 weeks, we have been looking into a study of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our first message, we asked a simple question: what is the gospel? And we said the word gospel means good news. But we also said that in order to understand the good news, and the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty of our sin on the cross at Calvary. He rose on the third day. And that is available to all who repent and believe in Him. And that's good news. But to understand and appreciate the good news, we have to understand the bad news. And the bad news was our second message, where we looked at the wrath of God that's coming upon all those who refuse to repent of their sin, and on those who refuse to surrender their life to Christ. And, of course, we move from there and begin to look at also the goodness and the grace of God. We spent the last two Sundays talking about that, because we came to the understanding that when you look at bad news, you look at the good news, and you see there that God is gracious to all of us, that God is good to all of us. If it wasn't for His goodness, none of us would be breathing. If it wasn't for His goodness, we'd all fall over dead the first time we ever sinned. And that would have been a long time ago, right? But take into account how God treats us, and even to a child of God who persists in sin, Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord. This morning I want to continue those same understandings, those same thoughts, but I want to venture it into the area of the five solas of the Reformation, because in the five solas of the Reformation we basically see the gospel. And this banner that's right here on the left of me highlights what those five solas are. First is sola scriptura, which means that the Bible alone is our highest priority. Then you have sola fide, which means that we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Then you have sola gratia, which means we are saved by grace alone. Then you have sola Christos, which means that Christ alone is Lord, Savior, and King. And then you have sola Deo gloria, which means we live for the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas that came out of the Reformation. They didn't come all together packaged that way, but they are in the Reformation teaching. And what do I mean by Reformation? Well, the Reformation occurred back in the 1500s when Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church a thesis. And in that thesis, he was challenging the Pope and all of those leaders in that movement, in the church, to debate over the gospel, debate over salvation, because they were selling indulgences, they were selling ways into heaven, they were selling a means you could buy your way into heaven. And of course, this troubled Martin Luther. So you have these five Latin phrases: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria. And each of the sola means alone. So we say Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to God's glory alone. That's huge, because that little word right there separates Protestants and Catholics. Because to a Catholic, it's not Scripture alone. It's Scripture plus something else. It's not faith alone, but it's faith plus something else. It's not grace alone or Christ alone, but it's always something else. And to the Catholic Church, it was the Church, the Pope, the traditions, the ordinances. And so again, Martin Luther's goal was not to start a revolution, but his goal was to reform the Church. And of course, the revolution happened. And today we see a difference between the two. In 1521, when Martin Luther was called to recant of his teachings and his attack on the Pope by his teachings and so forth, he said this. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." May God help me. Amen. He stood on the Scripture. That's no different today. We stand on Scripture alone. Scripture is the highest authority. And of course, these statements that Martin Luther makes sparked the Reformation. So we say here that it's Scripture alone is our highest authority. Salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. If we could be saved by what we do, whether it's going to a church or getting baptized or walking an aisle, then we're going to boast about that. We're going to talk about this human accomplishment, this thing that we have achieved. But no, if it's Scripture alone, if it is faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, for God's glory alone, who's getting the glory? Man or God? God is. And so as we consider this first sola this morning, sola scriptura, as Scripture being the highest priority, I want to have you to turn to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. And in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11, we see sola scriptura, the highest priority of Scripture, seen here in these verses. Notice beginning at verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Notice there you'll find six titles for Scripture. It's called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And notice also that we see there that it is of the Lord. This tells us that this is six titles for Scripture. Scripture comes from the Lord. This is the word of His mouth. And back in Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light," God speaks, God causes it to happen. This is His word. Notice also the effects of the law of the Lord there. We're told that it restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, and it is righteous altogether. So as we look at this morning, there's three words that would identify these verses I just read. First is attributes. That would be the six statements of Scripture. Second, we would see the appetite, that is verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." And then third, we would see the authority of the Scriptures. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Notice the first feature. Again, what does it say about Scripture? When we talk about the Scripture being the highest rule, the highest authority, the final word, what does it tell us specifically about Scripture? Well, first it tells us it is perfect. It is perfect. There are a lot of things in this world, but they are not perfect. Only Scripture can make this claim of being perfect and live up to its claim. It says there, "The law of the Lord is perfect." What does the word perfect mean? Well, it means complete. It means whole, it means comprehensive, it means all-sided, as if to cover all sides of an issue. And when you say that Scripture is complete, you would also say that it is sufficient. It's sufficient for everything in your life. And even in areas where Scripture does not address something specifically, it gives you principles of how to deal with those issues. The Bible tells us in Romans 7 and verse 12 that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good. So it's perfect. It's pure. It's without spot or blemish. It's comprehensive, all-sided, to cover all sides of an issue. But notice what else he says here. He says here, it converts the soul. So not only is it complete, but it's able to totally transform the inner person. It could take someone without any hope and give them hope. Scripture talks about that. Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant upon which you've caused me to hope. What is this hope in? It's the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Psalm 119, verse 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. What do you hope in this morning? You hope in yourself? You hope in your circumstances? You hope in other people? But the psalmist says he hoped in the word of God, the word of the living God. So we see here God's word is pure, it's without spot, it's without blemish, it's complete, it's comprehensive, it covers all sides of an issue. Psalm 119, verse 30 says, the entrance of your words give light, they convert the soul, they restore the soul, they convert the inner person. How does God tell us to love him? Externally or with the inner person? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. That's the inner person. And here the scripture is able to do that in our lives. How many of us fall short of this? All the time, right? So much so that you get a little discouraged by that. But it is the scripture that pulls you back, right? It is the scripture that is the final authority. You know, there was a little statement years ago. It said, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. And some of you are going, who is E.F. Hutton? Well, that's not important, but this is important, that when the scripture speaks, everyone should listen. Listen to what God has to say in his word, the Bible. The Bible tells us that every person will eventually listen, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can bow willingly now, or you can wait till eternity and bow in hell because you've rejected him all throughout your earthly life. The Word of God, therefore, then can take a dirty, vile, wretched, impure person and totally transform them on the inside. See, a lot of people, they see things in their life, things they don't like, and they say, well, I need to stop this, and I need to stop that, and they're focused on the externals, and they find themselves like I did years ago. You stop one thing, and you lay heavily on something else. Well, the Bible tells us it's the scripture that causes you to be born again. It is the scriptures that give life. So I don't trust in myself. I trust in his word. And we'll see in just a moment how specific the word is, but it can totally transform the person. I mean, that's what happens at salvation. That's what happens in the gospel, as the gospel presented, as the bad news is presented of the law of God, that all are condemned under the law and all are sinners, all have the sinful nature of Adam. And unless you repent and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish in hell for all eternity. That's the bad news. The good news is you can flee that wrath that is to come and run to Christ. You can run to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender your life to him and confess him as your Lord, and he will save you. He will totally transform you. We are living testimonies of that. Amen? But this is what Jesus does at salvation. It says over in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, he says, then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh. I'll give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Who is giving them this heart? Who is giving them a new heart? Is God doing this? According to 1 Peter 1:23, this occurs according to the scripture. According to the word of God, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the first thing that you see when you open up Psalm 19, and the first characteristic or attribute that you see here about scripture is that it is perfect. So we should cling to it even more, right? It shouldn't be that when we leave here, the Bible gets put on the shelf at home and never picked up till the next time you come back to church. It should be studied and read and cling to and treasured. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is a treasure unlike any other. He says here, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. The price of gold lately? You can still sell your items that are real gold and get a pretty penny for it. Be surprised. If it's pure gold and if it's pure silver, they pay a lot of money for this. Obviously more for gold. They give a good penny for silver too. And we treat those as precious commodities, right? There are a lot of precious commodities in this world. And if you took 5 minutes or even 5 seconds to think about, you know, what would be one thing in this world you'd like to have? And you might think of something very expensive, or you might think of a lot of money. But you know, it says the Scripture is to be desired more than all of that. That the Scripture is the greatest treasure. We can't put a price on it. It's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And so if it is perfect, then notice the second statement about Scripture. He says here that the testimony of the Lord is sure. Again, testimony is another word for Scripture. You have it called law in the previous phrase, but now you have it called testimonies. And the testimonies are sure. And the word sure means trustworthy. You can trust the Bible. The Bible has surpassed the test of time, has it not? There have been people that have lost their life for this Bible. There have been people who have been murdered. They have been crucified. Peter didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, so he said he wanted to be crucified upside down, all because he would not deny the Scripture. I mean, people literally gave their lives for Scripture. William Tyndale, who is responsible for 70% of the King James Bible that many of you hold in your hands, he was strangled to death and then burned at the stake because he wanted the language of the Bible not in Latin, but in English, so that even the little boy out there plowing the field with the oxen could read the Bible in the English language that he spoke. Latin was locked up in the church. And when they locked it up into the church and the church leaders told the people what it said, people didn't read Latin, so they didn't know how to check them out. They didn't know if what they were saying was true or not. And of course, you have William Tyndale coming along in the English Reformation. You have over in Germany, Martin Luther coming along in the main Reformation, the Protestant Reformation there. And what you have there is all of a sudden, the Bible is now in the language of the people. And now they're able to see that what they have been taught by the leadership, what they've been taught by the cardinals and the popes and the priests and so forth, was not the truth. So as I said, Martin Luther didn't seek to start a revolution. He just wanted to reform the church. But guess what? More and more people saw that what they were teaching, it started a revolution. And so Scripture is the highest authority. Scripture is worth dying for. And there will be more and more believers that will die for Scripture. But you can trust it. You can trust it. It says over in Psalm 119, verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I trust in the Scriptures. D. James Kennedy says that, you know, the well-known children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He says, but with all the doubts that are cast on the Word of God by the critics of the Bible in the last 2 centuries, they might sing, Jesus loves me? I don't know. I wish somebody could tell me so. That's what happens when liberals take over. That's what happens when you're not allowed to read or study this for yourself. And there'll be coming a time in the future that it will be outlawed for you to even have a Bible. It'll be just like the countries outside of America that are persecuting Christians and churches are going underground and hiding from the authorities, all so that they could have time in the Word and have time growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and to be able to share the Word of God with their families so that they can be saved as well. So this freedom that you and I enjoy right now, one day it won't be like that. It might not even be a church on a corner. Right now you ride down the road and you got a church on about every corner. There's coming a time when that won't be the case. And we can't really quite understand that because we've never seen things like that in our lifetime to have your freedom taken away. But listen, freedom is sacrificed slowly, a little at a time. It doesn't just happen all at once. It's those little compromises that we have made over time. We compromise our freedom so that we could have this. And it turns out that this will be the tyranny that will strap our hands together and totally remove our freedom. All in the name of whatever that issue was. So the scripture here is perfect. The scripture here is trustworthy. You can trust it with every area of your life. It can be trusted to tell you the truth about God. We all know that wonderful Bible verse in John 3:16 that many of us quoted it as little children and could quote it today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But just take that verse alone and break it apart a little bit. First, it tells us that in the Bible that God loves you. For God so loved the world. And then it tells you that he sent his Son to die for you. That he gave his only begotten Son. And then it tells us that you can have eternal life. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have those three statements that come out of that one verse. So it can be trusted to tell you the truth about God, that he loves you, that he sent his Son to die for you, and that you can have eternal life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also tells you that you can be trusting that it tells you the truth about Jesus. What's the Bible tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us he was born of a virgin. Matthew 1:23. It tells us that he lived a perfect life. He committed no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. It tells us that he died for your sin. It says in Romans 5:8 that Christ died for us. It tells us that he resurrected from the grave on the third day. The angel said he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. The Bible tells us that he's coming back for believers, for his true church, which are believers. That's in John 14, where he told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There is telling us that he's gone to prepare a place, and he's coming back to take his children to that place he has prepared. The Bible also tells us that he's going to judge the world for sin. "Truly, these times of ignorance," Paul says, "God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So we can see that the Bible tells us about God, the Bible tells us about Jesus, the Bible tells us how we are to live our life, tells us that we can have joy during troubling times, it tells us that we can have peace with God, it tells us that we can have the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives as we yield to the Spirit, it tells us that we can have victory over our sin, the very things that you were chained to, that when you repent and give your life to Christ, the chains come off. He's given you complete victory over that sin. The Bible tells us that you can also have wisdom in everyday living. You can have wisdom in relationships. You can have wisdom in your marriage, because these things come from God. So we can trust it. We can trust every word of the Bible because it is the truth. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." Psalm 119:151, "All your commandments are truth." Psalm 119:160, "The entirety of your word is truth." That's why we can trust it. If it's true, it's not going to lie. And it tells us about a God who does not lie. Amen? It is truth. There was a lady that was reading her Bible on the bus one day, and she was confronted by a belligerent man. And he asked her if she believed everything in the Bible, and she affirmed that she did. He then said, "Well, if you believe everything, then explain to me how Jonah lived for 3 days in the belly of a whale." Well, the woman answered, "I don't know. But I believe he did." The man became even more agitated. "Lady, you should be able to explain what you believe." and she quietly repeated her inability to know exactly how Jonah survived, but noted that she would ask him once she got to heaven. Well, sarcastically, the rude guy queried, "And what if Jonah didn't make it to heaven?" And then she replied, "Well, then you ask him." The scripture can be trusted because it is pure, it is perfect, it is the truth, and it covers all sides of an issue. Look at the third thing we see in verse 8. We see that it says, the statutes or the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right. That Hebrew word means it lays down a right path. They're straight. They show you the path. It's like over in the Psalms where it talks about the word of God is a commandment, the word is a light, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It not only lights up the path, but it shows you the path. It lays it down right in front of you. This is the way to go. This is the way to take. And the scriptures do that. You don't go wrong when you follow the counsel of the Bible because the word of God provides a right path. The word tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction, for training. It also tells us that it's the only means where the man of God can be made complete and be made whole. This is a transforming word. And therefore, it is a word that we can trust because it's perfect. It's a word that lays down the right path. It shows us how to go, gives us the direction that we need. And even when we veer, it puts us back on the path. You know, if you think about this, when you talk about the word complete over in 2 Timothy 3:17, where it says that the word of God is, you know, thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. That is, the man of God is thoroughly equipped. He's made complete. He's fitted. Fritz Reinecker, he says it means to be fully furnished, be fully equipped, be fully supplied. That is, having everything one needs, capable of doing everything one is called to do. The scripture gives that ability for that to happen. And so think about this. As you meditate on scripture, scripture makes you wise. David said, Psalm 119, verse 98, that through your commandments, you make me wiser than my enemies. Or Proverbs 2:6, Solomon said that the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And not only that, not only does it make you wiser, but it also warns you of those things that will harm you. It tells you what sin is. It helps you to identify it. It tells you about trouble and how you're to walk through that. This is a word that changes your direction. It changes your path. It lays down the right path. It's the path that the light is on. It is sure. It is trustworthy. Notice the next one that he mentions. He says in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's clean. That can be translated pure or clear. It lets you see what you'd never see. What happened when you came to Christ? Well, when you come to Christ, it's like your eyes are opened up to a whole world that you didn't know existed, and that's called the environment of God. At salvation, God gives you a new heart. He gives you new desires, and with a new heart and with a new desire comes a new awareness of Him. So letting you see what you'd never see. The Scripture opens up your eyes to God. The Scripture opens up your eyes to Jesus Christ, to the Spirit of God. David prayed this, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." Do you think God answers that prayer? Yes. Paul prayed this in Ephesians 1, 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." So God's praying for the Ephesians, and he wanted them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, and their eyes of understanding be enlightened. Again, do you think God answers that prayer? Yes. God wants you to understand the Scriptures. And of course, next we see that the fear of the Lord is clean, is pure, is without spot. His word is pure. And the psalmist recognized that the word of God are pure words, Psalm chapter 12. And they withstand every test of time that's applied to it. You had in the Dark Ages Bloody Mary, who murdered every Christian, and she would take their Bibles and dip it in their blood. She was coined the nickname Bloody Mary, trying to wipe out Christianity. Did she succeed? No. But there were a lot of preachers, there were a lot of Christians that gave their life for this book. Again, when you have the truth, when you have the treasure, you hide it up. You guard it, right? You went out one day and into your backyard, started digging, you hit something as you dug, and you opened it up. There was a box, you opened the box, and it's just full of money. What would you do? You'd probably hide it from your family. Either way, you would treat this as a high commodity, wouldn't you? You treat this as a treasure that you just found. And you might be second-guessing running out and telling everybody that you found it, right? Because you'd be afraid that someone would come and take it. We're told to lay up our treasure in heaven where moth and thieves do not steal, right? So one thing about having anything or having anything of value and worth, you have to worry about somebody else coming and taking it. But listen, the Scripture is the highest treasure. And it withstands every test of time. And every child of God that possesses the Word of God knows that the Word of God is pure. David said, "Your Word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." Agur said, "Every Word of God is pure." So the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, trustworthy. It makes wise the simple. It's the statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever. And then notice, of course, that the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous. They're true. They're righteous. God's word is the truth. And you had Pilate, who is a critic of the truth, and even said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Very cynical question. Well, God's word is truth. And it can satisfy everyone who investigates the claim. If you're here today without Christ, and you know you're without Christ, investigate the claims of Scripture about Jesus, and you will find yourself coming to either one conclusion: either he is Lord or he is a lunatic. And most people who have seriously sought to understand Jesus from the Bible come back and say he's Lord. That the evidence is overwhelming. I remember reading from a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell did that very thing, went out to disprove the Bible, and in the process of trying to disprove it, he became a believer. Test it. Test it for yourself. We're told to calculate the cost, aren't we? Before you start following, calculate the cost. Guess what? You'll find out the same thing that others who did that it is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. Thomas Goodwin said, "God had put three things dear into him in this world: his saints, his worship, and his truth. And it's hard to say which of these is dearest to him." And of course, it's righteous. If you take it separately or you take it together, God's judgments are manifestly pure and they are righteous. It's called righteous in Psalm 119, verse 138, as well as in Psalm 119, verse 7. So this is the Scripture right here. This is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We don't put our trust in Scripture plus the church. We don't put our trust in Scripture plus preachers or popes or cardinals or any other thing. We put our trust in Scripture alone. Scripture alone. psalmist says in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." It is better than the most precious commodity. It is sweeter than the sweetest of commodities. There are some things that are sweet in this world, but the Word of God is sweeter. There are some things in this world that are precious, but the Word of God is more precious. And it is to be desired. He said, more to be desired. God's Word is to be desired. Psalm 119, verse 72, David said, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." Do we really look at it like that? Again, if we leave here and we take our Bibles, we get in our house, we set it on the shelf, and we go a whole week and never pick it up, are we demonstrating that the Word is precious to us? No. We're demonstrating that there are other things more precious than the Word of God. He says it's sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And so it is to occupy then the greatest place in your heart. It must be the greatest priority. You know, Job said that he desired it more than his necessary food. There are some people that can't skip a meal just to have some time in the Word because food is so precious to them. But for Job not to depart from the commandments of God's lips, he had to treasure the words of his mouth more than his necessary food. And it must serve, of course, as the greatest single desire. David said, "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all time." He had such a burning desire for it. You know, if you have a burning desire for the Word of God and the things of God, you can't wait when you wake up in the morning to spend that time with Him and to spend time in that treasure chest that you hold in your hands. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 points out that by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. By them. By what? By the Scripture. The Scripture that you desire more than anything, more than the sweetest things, more than the finest commodity. These testimonies, these laws, these statutes, these commandments, these fear, the judgments of the Lord, there, by them your servant is warned. It provides warning. That's authority. If it can warn you and it can reward you, that's authority. You live your day every day under the authority of Scripture. What does it warn us about? Well, it warns us of sin, and it also corrects us when we sin, right? It warns us about sin. It says in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So it warns us about sin, and it even corrects us. But it also promises a great reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." There is consequences to both, to keeping them or not keeping them. It warns you. It also rewards you. So look at that. The Scripture is the highest. I mean, go back to this. The Bible alone is our highest authority. It is our highest authority. I mean, we think about people that serve in office, and I know the political landscape is sickening, and sickening to your stomach, and you get tired of turning on the TV and one thing after another. But listen, the president is not the highest authority. Congress is not the highest authority. Congressmen, congresswomen, they're not the highest authority. The police is not the highest authority. The mayor, the governor, they're not the highest authorities either. Scripture is. Scripture is. And if there's anything that you can place your trust in that will never let you down, it is the Scripture, the Bible. And I used to say this to a gentleman that I worked with. If I'm going to be judged by the things in this book, I would like to know what's in this book. And the people that come back and say, you know, there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible, you find out they've never even read the Bible. Contradictions are something, someone said something to them, and that's what they've jumped on, and that's what they repeat. But I challenge you, go to the Bible. Answer some simple questions. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? Why did he come to do this? What happens if I give my life to him? What happens if I don't give my life to him? Read the Scripture. The Scripture will answer those questions. It is the highest authority. And therefore, as we've been, as I said, looking into the subject of the gospel, where are we getting our understanding from? From the Scriptures. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It's according to the Scriptures. It's according to the Bible. Well, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never surrendered your life to Him, I want to call you to repent and to give your life to Jesus right now. The Bible says that if you confess Him as Lord, the Bible says if you believe Him, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that He will save you, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I would encourage you right now as we pray to survey your heart, examine yourself, as the Scripture would say, to see whether you be in the faith. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this time we've had in your word this morning and the opportunity we've had to worship you today in song and the offering that we received, and Lord, just also in our attitudes, our behavior. Lord, I pray this morning that your name has been glorified, and we pray and thank you for the truth that we have been exposed to this morning, that your word is perfect and that your word converts and totally transforms the inner person. The Word of God is the truth, and that we can trust it. And I pray, Father, that today we desire it more than anything, and we see how it warns us, corrects us, we see how it rewards us. So, Lord, today I pray that we'll see it Scripture and Scripture alone that we put our faith and trust in. We thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.